Well, thank you once again for being here today. We greatly appreciate your presence with us. You could have been anywhere else today. You could have slept in, but you chose to be here, and that means a lot to us. Thank you so much. We're doing something a little bit unique here at Hope Community Church, and over the course of this school year, we've been using a lot of the message time, the sermon time, to address your questions about the Bible, your questions about Christianity and the faith. And so way back last spring, summer, we had the opportunity to collect those questions, and so we're answering them. And if you took a look at your bulletin and saw a little blurb of what we're talking about, this is a tough one. The questions that we are addressing in this message series are related to hell. Take a look at the back of your bulletin and you can read up on that. You know, questions like, is hell for real? And if it is for real, who goes there? And for how long? All these questions are issues that people struggle with outside of Christianity and inside of Christianity. And so we are addressing those questions and we are answering those questions, but friends, make no mistake, this is not a message series about hell. This is a message series about Jesus and what he has accomplished on our behalf. That's what we're talking about for these weeks, what Jesus has accomplished for us. Way back in the day, about, 15, 16 years ago, when I was working at Bethlehem Church in Thornton, Pennsylvania, I was there and I was working with children's ministry and I was working with small group ministry. And so it was my job to help train up our small group leaders and support them. And on one weekday, we had one of our small group leaders drop into my office. And she had been teaching Bible studies in small groups for longer than I had been alive, right? So she knew what she was doing. She was good to go. But she was relaying a story to me of something that happened to her that week in small group. And so at small group, they were talking about, guess what? Jesus, and they were talking about salvation, they were talking about finding our salvation in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, and all those who come to Jesus Christ will be saved, and apart from Christ, we cannot be saved. So they're having that discussion, and so if you've ever attended a Bible study or a small group, here's something you'll notice. There is some diversity within every small group and every Bible study. Somebody in that group is going to be very mature in the faith, and they're going to have read the Bible front to back. They're going to know what's up, and there's somebody else who's going to be brand new, and that's awesome, okay? And so you're always going to have that type of thing. And so in that small group, they're having this conversation, and there was a man there who was brand new. In the midst of this conversation, he raises his hand, and he asks a question. It was kind of a strange question, okay? So he raises his question. They're talking about salvation in Christ alone. He raises his hand and he asks the question, what about Angelina Jolie? All right. Now this is, again, about 15, 16 years ago. And if you don't know who Angelina Jolie is, well, you probably do. She's an actress. She's famous. And she's also known for her humanitarian work and her charity and taking care of people and giving money to the poor and adopting, 72 kids or so. I don't know how many kids she's adopted, right? And so the guy raised his hand and asked the question, what about Angelina Jolie? And if somebody ever asks you the question, what about Angelina Jolie? There's only one thing you could say in response to that, which is, what about Angelina Jolie? And so he explained, and you're going to tell me that someone who has done so many good works, who has given to charity, who has helped the poor, who has adopted all these kids, are you going to tell me that someone who has done all these good things is going to go to hell because they didn't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior? Whew, yikes, that's heavy. And so I asked the small group leader, I said, so how did you respond to that? And she said, well, I just went back to the gospel. And I explained that all of us, no matter how many good deeds we have stored up, no matter how much good we do for other people and how we serve others and how we feed the poor and how we're loving and caring and outgoing and supportive, no matter how much good we do, all of us need a Savior. None of us live up to God's standard. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good answer. To always bring it back to the gospel. To always bring it back to what we all need and who we all need. We all need redemption. We all need saving. We all need Jesus. And so we're having this conversation in my office, and she explained, you know, how she responded to that question. But this small group leader was concerned. I thought she answered the question very well in the moment, but she was concerned that this gentleman who had the question might not come back to small group. She was concerned that he might not come back to church at all. She was concerned that he might walk away from the faith altogether. And unfortunately, sometimes these things happen. You know, when we're new Christians, really at the beginning, all we have is the gospel, which is really all you need. All you have is the gospel at first, but then you start reading the Bible and you start learning more things. And if you're going to go on this journey with Jesus, eventually you're going to uncover some truths in Scripture that make you uncomfortable, some truths in Scripture that might upset you. And you read about what God has done, you read about what God has said, and think, oh man, if I were God, I'm not sure I would have said that. I'm not sure I would have done that. And that's part of the process of growing in the faith, is wrestling with these difficult issues. Several years ago, I knew a guy, and he, as an adult, he became a believer in Jesus Christ, and so he heard the gospel, he received the gospel, he got baptized, and he was super excited about Jesus, right? Sometimes when people accept Christ as their Savior, they just catch fire, and he was telling everybody about Jesus, and he was so passionate about Jesus. He loved Jesus. So excited, so passionate, but he had never cracked open a Bible, right? And that's okay. You got to start somewhere. And so he's passionate about Jesus, and he starts evangelizing to his family members, and some of them were already saved, and others got saved, right? And so he's so excited, and he's spreading that love of Jesus with other people. And then he started reading the Bible, specifically the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four biographies of Jesus Christ. And then he's reading the tough things that Jesus said, specifically the tough things that Jesus said about hell, a place that Jesus describes as being filled with flames that can't be quenched and thirst that can't be quenched, a place that is filled with weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And he came across these passages and he reached out to me because he knew I was a pastor and he wanted to talk about these things. And so we had a conversation. He decided he could not believe. He could not believe what Jesus was saying. He could not believe that a loving God would send someone to hell for all of eternity just because that person didn't accept Jesus as their Savior. He could not believe that. And so he stopped taking those passages literally. He's like, I can't, when it says this stuff about hell, I can't believe that's really what Jesus meant. I can't take these passages literally. And that's when the whole thing started to fall apart. Because if you can't take that literally, what else can you not take literally? Where do you stop? And so eventually, little by little, he walked away from the faith altogether. This is a tough question. The question of who deserves to go to hell. It is a tough, tough question. Now, if someone were to make the statement, Adolf Hitler deserves to be in hell, if someone were to make that statement, really, no one would be bothered by that. Everyone would be in agreement. Here is a person who committed crimes against humanity, mass genocide, killed millions of people. You do a bad thing, you deserve to be punished. No one would have trouble with that statement. If someone were to make a more general statement, there is a serial killer, someone who has taken the lives of the innocent, and that serial killer deserves to go to hell. If you heard that statement, that doesn't ruffle our feathers. That doesn't upset us. Because that aligns with our sense of justice. And man, oh man, do we want justice. We want to see bad people punished. We want justice. I mean, as it relates to other people, you know. We want grace when we mess up. But we want to see justice. We want to see bad people punished. So if you were to hear that statement, there's a killer, and that man deserves to go to hell, you would be fine with that. We would be fine with that because that aligns with our sense of justice. But if you were to hear the statement, there's a sweet little old lady who's given all of her money to charity and has fed thousands of children and has adopted hundreds of kids over the course of her life, all right, who has done nothing but good works. Her entire existence has poured herself into helping other people, but she never received Christ as her Savior, therefore she deserves to go to hell. If you heard that statement, ooh, that's a bit different, isn't it? See, that rubs right against our sense of justice. It bristles up against our sense of what's just and what's fair. That certainly doesn't feel fair or sound just, does it? Justice. There is something inside all of us that craves justice. But what do we know about justice? How well do we as human beings understand justice? I'd like to take a look at this passage of Scripture that Josh read for us today from the book of Romans. But I need to give you a bit of context here And so we're going to go seeking in this passage for some answers. Now, this book that's in our Bible, Romans, this is originally a letter written by Paul to the church in Rome. We don't know who started the church in Rome. And by church, I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about a group of Christians, okay? The people are the church. And so he is writing to this church because they have questions and they have confusion, okay? Back when Paul is writing, everyone was new to Christianity. Everyone was trying to piece it together and figure this out. And so in these chapters, basically the midpoint of chapter 2 through chapter 3, Paul is addressing some specific questions and some specific areas of confusion. And so let's go back and try to put ourselves in the mindset of a first century Roman believer in Jesus Christ, okay? And so you've got the Jews and you've got the Gentiles. So everybody who's not a Jew is a... Hey, you guys knew that already. How about that, right? And so to be a Roman meant you were also a Gentile, right? And so you had this group of Gentiles, these Romans, who had heard the gospel. They were taught that God loved them. There's only one God, and he loves you. And he sent his son into this world to die for your sins. And if you put your trust in him and not in yourself, then he will save you from your sins and give you the gift of heaven. They received the gospel. They were taught that they cannot earn heaven for themselves. They cannot make themselves justified before God. They cannot make themselves righteous or right with God. They can't do that. They have to put their trust in Jesus. And so you've got these first century Romans putting their faith in Jesus Christ, becoming a body of believers, becoming a church. But then, guess what? They looked over to their Jewish neighbors, and what did they see? Well, only a small percentage of the Jews believed in Jesus Christ. This became a bit of a stumbling block for the Romans, because they're thinking, wait a minute, didn't the Jews have access to all the law and the prophets? I mean, don't they have access to all the prophecies about the Messiah? Shouldn't they have been the first ones to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior? Shouldn't they all have put their belief in Jesus? This became a bit of a stumbling block. Now, of course, if you go back to the law and the prophets, also known as the Tanakh, also known as the Old Testament. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will discover that God does say that the majority will reject his Messiah. And so that's built into God's law. God foretold that that would happen. But this became a bit of a stumbling block because those Jews who were not believing in Jesus, they were still trying to earn their righteousness through obedience to their old law, to the laws that God had given them. And so just imagine that confusion. Wait a minute. I've put my belief in this Jewish Messiah, even though many Jews have not. I've put my belief in Jesus, though they have not. I've been taught that I can't earn righteousness, but they're still trying to earn it. Should I be trying to earn it too? Should I then go and try to adopt their Old Testament law so that I can earn this in some way? I mean, maybe it's kind of a mix. Maybe I misunderstood this. I mean, I thought I was saved by Christ alone, but maybe I also have to do some works. Maybe it's kind of like a balancing act, and Jesus does some of the saving, but I still got to do the works. How does this work, Paul? Give us some information. Give us some insight. And so, if you have the time, I'd strongly encourage you, take a look at Romans chapter 2 and 3. Get some more context for what Paul is addressing here. And so Paul's responding to this issue. He's responding to this question. Here's what he says. Romans chapter 3. We're going to pick up with verse 20. It says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Just to clarify, Roman believers, just to clarify, Christians, no. You're not made righteous or right with God by obedience to the law, by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Let me read that again. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Hang on a second, Paul. Are you telling me that way back in the Old Testament, all those laws that God gave to the Israelites, those 600 and some laws that God gave to the Israelites, are you telling me that the point of all those laws is just to show us that we're sinful? To which Paul would reply, yeah. Essentially, yes. I mean, go back. I say 600 and some because depending on how you count it, it's over 600 laws. There's a little bit of overlap there, right? So all these laws that the God gave the Israelites to follow, and guess what? Guess how many of the Israelites followed those laws to the letter? Guess how many? Zero. None of those Israelites ever lived up to the standard that God gave them. And that showed them, and it shows us that we are sinners. Well, there is one notable exception. There is one Israelite who did live out the law perfectly and never sinned. And I bet you can guess who that is. Jesus. He's the only one to live accordance with the law 100%. He's the only one that lived that sinless life. The rest of the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews, it's all the same group of people. They were not able to live up to the standard that God set forth. And so Paul writes back to these Romans and he lets them know, hey, no. No one is made righteous through observing or doing the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And so, in other words, Paul is saying that in the prophets and the law, in the Old Testament, they were foretold about the Messiah who was to come. And Paul is saying, well, now is the time post-Messiah. We've seen him come. He's died on the cross. He's raised from the dead. So now, apart from observing the law, apart from doing the good works, the righteousness of God has been made known to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness, you guys with me, verse 22? This righteousness is, key word, given. Given. Not earned. Not owed to us, no. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. It's given as we put our faith, I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. Aren't you glad that's not the last verse that we printed in your bulletin there, right? It goes on from there. But this is the idea, and this is the truth, and this is a very tough truth to wrestle with, especially when we live in a culture that tells us that people are basically good. You know, we mess up here and there, and there are a few extreme exceptions, but people are basically good. And Paul says, well, no. All have sinned. Jew, Gentile, there's no difference. We're all in the same boat, right? Whether you grew up with the law of Moses and whether you had the Old Testament or where you read the Tanakh and studied it and lived by it to the best of your ability or whether you have no idea, you've never picked up a Bible in your life, all of us are in the same boat. We've all sinned. You grew up going to church or you didn't grow up going to church. You were raised as an atheist or agnostic or you were raised as a believer. All of us are in the same boat. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that person who does the good deeds and that person who serves and gives and does all this stuff and helps other people, that person needs a Savior just as much as the person who's miserable and rude and never recycles. That person needs a Savior just as much as the person that we would determine to be good. Quote, so-called good people and bad people all need a Savior. There's no difference. There's no difference. Look at you, decent church-going folks. Look at you. Y'all need Jesus just as much as the people who aren't here right now, just as much as the people who aren't worshiping God in this space. We all are in the same boat, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all of us. And all, here's the good news, and all are justified. Now the key word, justified, just, justice has been served. All of us are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. We have been made righteous or right with God through Jesus Christ. We have been made just, or we've been justified, not through my own works, not through your own works, but through what Christ has accomplished for us. We are justified freely. It's not earned, it's a free gift. Freely by the grace that came, by the redemption through Jesus Christ. Right? Redemption. That's a word we don't use that often. Redemption. Maybe in church you talk about redemption. Maybe when you're turning in a gift card in exchange for something, I'm going to redeem this for something. Right? Redemption. But that's just it. That's the idea. Something was given in exchange for something else. The life of Christ was given so that we could be forgiven for our sins. Jesus took on the punishment that we deserve so that we could be spared punishment. Jesus was perfect and sinless. He has earned a reward on our behalf. Right? This is how this works. When we put our faith or trust or belief in Jesus Christ, we're no longer trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in Him for our salvation. There's this a bit of an ugly attitude that can creep up in the lives of believers. You know, we can make statements like this, well, we're all sinners and we all need to be saved, but there's this little ugly thing that can grow in the heart of a believer where they secretly start to believe that they are somehow more worthy of salvation than somebody else. Let's nip that in the bud, because we're not. We're not worthy of this. And by the way, God was not obligated to save us. He did it because He loves us. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, but all who believe, all who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be redeemed, made righteous, and justified. So let's go back to our question. Who deserves to go to hell? You're not alone. How about another question for you to ponder? Who deserves to go to heaven? Let me make this personal. Do you mind if I do that? Let me make this personal. Some of you are new here. You know, some of you I've just met a couple times. Some of you I know pretty well. Let me tell you some stuff about me. Can I do that for a minute? Let me tell you some stuff about Josh Schaefer. That's me. I have spent more than half of my life in ministry, which means that I'm older than I want to be, okay? I'm an old guy. I spent more than half my life in ministry. Let's see. I've done youth ministry, children's ministry, small group ministry. I planted Hope Community Church. Let's see. Over the course of my life, I've baptized over 60 people. I've shared the gospel. I've done hospital visits. I've gone on mission trips domestically. I've been to Kenya five times. Given away money, given away food. You know, I've been tithing, at least tithing, for as long as I've been making money. So I've done a lot of good stuff. Are you guys impressed? This is my ministry resume I'm giving to you, okay? And so that's who I am. And I absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, without question, deserve to go to hell. And I deserve to stay there. To stay in that place that is filled with unquenchable fire. I deserve to go there. A place that Jesus describes as being filled with the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, and I deserve to be there. That's me. That's who I am. Let me tell you something else about me. I'm going to heaven when I die. How about that? You didn't mishear me. No, I deserve hell, but I'm going to heaven when I die because I have put no faith in my good works. I have put no faith in my degree of obedience to the Father. I put no trust in myself. I can't save myself. I put my trust in Jesus Christ. And it's because of who He is and what He's done that I am going to heaven when I die. I can't get there on my own. My good deeds compared to God's glorious standard, they look like filthy rags, is what Isaiah says. Filthy rags I'm presenting to a holy God. Hey, look what I've done for you. You kidding me? I fall short of God's standard every day of my existence. Is there an hour that goes by that I'm not sinning against Father God? Is there an hour that goes by? Is there a day that I am not failing to live up to His standards? Is there a day that goes by that I'm not failing you, my congregation? That somebody's not upset with me? That I haven't neglected someone? Is there a day that goes by that I haven't failed my wife, my children? Is there a day that goes by that I haven't failed Father God? My resume. It's a history of failure and sin. That's my resume. But I'm going to heaven when I die because I put no trust in what I've accomplished, no trust in what I've done. I'm disregarding those filthy rags that I call good deeds, and I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation. I deserve hell, but I'm going to heaven because of what Christ has accomplished on my behalf. And the punishment that I deserve was laid upon Him, as Isaiah tells us. And on that tree, on that cross, He took my sins upon Himself. He bore my sins in His body on that cross so that we could die to sin and be born anew into everlasting life. I deserve hell, but I'm going to heaven because I trust in Jesus Christ. Let me show you briefly what this looks like. You know, some people like the church in Rome, they got a little bit confused about trusting in Jesus and then what about our good works and how does this work out? And the Jews are still following the law. Do we have to follow the law? How does this work? Do I save myself and Jesus saves me the rest of the way? Do I have to earn my salvation? How does this work? And some people view it this way. Some people say it's like this stool right here. It's like, I'm going to put my trust in this stool, right? This stool looks decent, but I'm not quite sure about it, right? Can I put my full weight on this stool? Have you ever seen me sit down on this thing? Can I trust this thing? Can I put my full weight on this stool, right? Can I trust this to save me? I'm not sure, so I'm going to stand on my own 2 feet and trust in myself. That's one way to approach Jesus. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross, but I'm going to try to earn my salvation. I'm going to stand on my own strength. Another way to think about it is like this. Well, I'm going to put a little bit of my trust in Jesus. So He's saving me here, but I got to kind of balance myself. I don't want to put my full weight here. I got to do my own good deeds and do my own works and fulfill some kind of laws. A little bit of trust in Jesus, a little bit of trust in me, heaven bound. Is that how it works? No. No. This is what it looks like to trust in Jesus. You guys ready? Ta-da! 100%. It's not on me. It's not on me. It's 100% on Jesus Christ. Now, I've spoken about myself, but the same is true for everyone. Everyone who puts their belief, their trust in Jesus Christ. It's not something that we earn. It's a gift that has been given. And all, can you be more inclusive than all? All who believe in Jesus, all who believe in Jesus will be made righteous and justified and will be saved. Last Sunday, we ended the message time with a prayer. And in that prayer time, I gave you the opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior. And here's the thing, those of you who are newer to our church, we don't end every service that way, but we're going to do it for a second week in a row. Because maybe you were here last week, and maybe you thought about these things, and maybe you thought about receiving Christ as your Savior, but you weren't ready to yet. Okay, maybe today is your day. And so as we conclude our worship service today, we're going to have this time of prayer. In this time of prayer, for those of you who have already put your belief in Jesus Christ, what I want to encourage you to do is take this time to remember, to appreciate, to dwell on exactly what it is that Christ has saved you from and what He's given you in exchange. He's given you the gift of heaven. And for those of you who have never received Christ as your Savior, I want to encourage you to use this time to accept Christ. As I said last week, when we say these prayers to Jesus, when we want Him to be our Savior, when we accept Him as our Savior, there's no magic words, there's no magic formula. It is simply an expression saying, God, I'm not trying to save myself. I'm not trying to earn heaven, but instead I'm trusting in what Jesus has accomplished for me. And so I want to invite you to remain seated as we close out our worship service in prayer. Father God, I know what I deserve. And I'm so thankful that I'm not going to get it. Jesus, thank you for taking on the punishment that was owed to me. Jesus, thank you for paying off the debt that I owed to Father God. And thank you for giving me the gift of eternal life with you in paradise, in heaven. Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we all need a Savior because we all fall short of your glorious standard. We all sin. And so, Father God, we look to you. Jesus Christ, we look to you because you are our only hope. We put our trust in you. Holy Spirit, in this moment, I know that there are many assembled in this space right now who have already put their trust in you. And so for those of us who have taken those steps forward, Father God, continue to draw us into a closer relationship and understanding with you. For those who don't yet know you, Jesus, I pray that this is their time. Their time to say yes to you. And as we sit in silent prayer, Father God, let this be a time. Let this be a time where people can say yes to you, Jesus, and receive you as their Savior. Father God, we acknowledge that saying yes to you and receiving Jesus as our Savior, it is not the finish line, it is the starting point of a new life, the starting point of building a new relationship with you. And so, Father, once again, I pray that wherever we are in our journey with you, that you would bring us to that next place, that next step forward. Journey with us. Allow us to follow you. Father, I thank you for this opportunity you've given us to worship you. And now that this worship service is coming to its close, I pray, God, that you would allow our worship of you to continue. Father, let us worship you with our lives. Let us worship you by the way that we love and serve you and the way that we love and serve one another. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.